All right, let's pray as we get started and as more people wander in. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for the things that we can learn from your word. It's rich and true, challenging as well as comforting. So teach us from it and guide us in it. And we ask in your name. Amen. All right, we are in Daniel 8 today. We looked at Daniel 7 last week. Does anybody remember what our theme was from Daniel chapter 7?
What was your question? Sorry.
Let's take a couple more sips. What was our topic or our theme last week in Daniel 7?
The four beasts.
Yes.
Good. Keep going.
Beasts will rise,
What were you going to say, Linda?
You were comparing chapter 2 and chapter 7.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Chapters 2 and chapter 7. Let's write out our little... Oh, there's 6 is after 5. What am I doing here? 6, 7, 8. So remember, what's different about chapters 2 through 7? I heard somebody say it, but... They're written in a... These chapters are written in a different language, and they seem to parallel one another. So two parallels 7, 3 parallels 6, 4 parallels 5. So we were wrapping up this section here. Chapter 7 is an important one because it ends that Aramaic section, but also begins all the visions. All the wild movies that we're seeing, like The Matrix or other things like that, or something else you can think of from way back when. And it's transitioning from one section to another and one language to another. But it's also telling us the same things that he's pretty much been telling us every single chapter, that kings are going to come and kings are going to go, but God's people will reign forever. And particularly, he's talking about judging the nations here and shows that in chapter 7, that God will judge the nations and he will rule and reign. But we jumped in last week into these visions or apocalyptic literature. Anybody remember what apocalyptic literature is like?
The 911 emergency.
Pardon me, say that again?
You use 911.
Yep. Yep, 911, that's a good way to remember it. It's crisis literature. Something wild is happening. We need answers. We need help. It's 911 both because of the people who are writing it or experiencing it, but also about what it's addressing as well. So we're thinking crisis here. We're thinking wild things. We're thinking, I use the illustration one author used, we're not reading a book like Jane Austen anymore. We're watching a wacky movie, a wild, interesting movie. And if you haven't seen The Matrix, just go read about it. You can go watch it if you want. But a movie that has one reality, but there's a different reality behind it, that's kind of a good illustration, because what Daniel's saying here is there is more than meets the eye. There are things going on behind the scenes that we don't see that God is doing, and we're starting to see that in these chapters, in chapter 7 and now in chapter 8. In chapter 7, we saw these four parts of the vision, the four kingdoms of the world, really representing one kingdom and four aspects of that. And chapter 8, we're going to continue to see part of that as well. We're going to look at that in a different way and see part of that illustrated in this chapter. So, let's read chapter 8. Who'd like to read verses 1 through 14? And then someone else, 15 through 28. Bonnie got 1 through 14? 15 through 28? Anybody? Got it?
Which chapter?
Chapter 8.
1 through 14?
Yep, Daniel 8, 1 through 14. And then Chris has got 15 through 28.
In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the...
Sorry, I gave you all the weird words.
That's what I was hoping.
Doesn't matter because nobody else knows how to pronounce it either. So.
As I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one he could rescue from his power. He did it as he pleased, and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the forehead without touching the ground, and the goat had a
conspicuous
horn between his eyes, and he came from the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and who ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host would be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giver over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state."
When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. As I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days, then I rose and went up about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it.
Wow, huh? Like Alice in Wonderland, maybe, or something like that. Pardon me?
So what does it all mean?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's funny because that's exactly what Daniel was asking.
Yeah.
Daniel sees this stuff and he's just like us, like, what is going on here? He's kind of... I don't know if you could say Daniel is freaked out, but we'll talk about verse 27, his response and why he lay sick and overcome for some days. But it's another interesting vision that Daniel is receiving. So let's start from the start here. Last week when we looked at it, the vision was in the first year of Belshazzar. Who was Belshazzar? Who was the first king we started with in Babylon? Yep, so we had Nebuchadnezzar first. And then the next one we talked about anyways was Belshazzar. He experienced the writing on the wall. So last week was in the first year, so here we're looking at the third year. So Belshazzar is reigning a little bit longer. We're in the third year. Daniel's getting this vision. So in the same time period, so we're in the time period of Babylon that Daniel's getting the vision. So remember, we were going in chronological order all the way through chapter 6, and now we've gone back a little bit farther in 7 and 8. So we're going back before the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel's getting this vision this time, and he's getting it in a different place. He's getting it in Susa. Do you anybody remember another place in the Bible where Susa is mentioned? Modesto, is that what you said? Esther. I'm sorry, that's what I heard from up here. I didn't look at Esther. I know it's mentioned in Nehemiah, and I think you're right. I think it's mentioned in Esther as well. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is in Susa. But let's look at Esther real quick.
It's actually mentioned quite a bit in Esther.
Yep.
Esther 1, 2, 5, 6.
And so Susa was the capital of what nation?
Modesto.
Modesto, that's right. Boy, if there was a nation of Modesto, that would be really bad. That would be a bad, bad vision. I'm not saying anything bad about Modesto. Anybody from there? So, no. Susa is the capital of the Medes and the Persians. So, Daniel is in the time of Babylon, but he's transported to a different place. And this place ends up later, after the fact, to be the capital of the Medes and the Persians. So he's getting this vision of a time before the time that he's seeing. Does that make sense? He's getting this vision in this place. And so he's getting this vision not in the capital of Babylon, but in the capital of the Medes and the Persians. So now, and as we look at this through this vision, like we said last week, don't just try to figure out what all the things mean. Take in the whole vision as Daniel is taking it in, and as the people who are hearing it are taking it in, because this is a visual picture. This is the literature, the way in which God is communicating to them and to us in this time, so we've got to take in the picture and not just take out all the parts and try to figure out what it means, but take it in. So we have Daniel in this place, and we have animals. First of all, we have a ram. I won't attempt to draw a ram. But Daniel raised his eyes and he saw a ram standing on the bank of the canal. The canal was what fed and and gave water to the city. This ram had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. We saw that last time as well. One shoulder, I think it was the bear, was higher than the other in the last chapter. And the ram was charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So this is a big, strong ram. It's got two horns. One's higher than the other. And again, Gabriel here is helpful because in verse 20 he says this, "As for the ram you saw and with the two horns, that's the king of the Medes and the Persians." So if you want to fill in that in your little chart there, just to help you, chapter 8, and there's some handouts around if you didn't get a handout. Chapter 8, that ram goes on the same row as the bear and the silver torso. He's identifying Medo-Persia there. So he's attacking, he's moving around, he's charging, he's defeating everyone in his way. Anybody ever had a ram before? What a ram, Linda has? Already has? What are they like? Tell us about... They bash heads, yes.
They can be really aggressive.
Yes, mean and aggressive. We've probably seen the National Geographic movies of rams on mountainsides bashing against one another. The big horns they have. So we've got a mean, aggressive animal that he's using here, that God is using here as an illustration. Secondly, we have a goat. Now, I don't know a whole lot about goats. Are goats powerful as well? Who's had goats? Yes, okay. The people who are goatologists understand. But think about this. He's got here, the last chapter we have a winged lion, we have this ferocious bear, we have this leopard, we have this indescribable beast. This chapter we have two domesticated animals. We've got a ram and we've got a goat. They're powerful animals, but they aren't really scary things, are they, unless you get in their way. And so he has this goat here. So the ram is charging around, the ram is conquering everything. And he says, As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And he identifies again in verse 21, says the goat is the king of Greece. And so here we're talking about Greece, and if anybody remembers their history, who was the king of Greece?
Alexander.
Alexander the Great, yes. Alexander the Great was the first king of Greece. And it says here, this goat came from the west without touching the ground. This guy is moving so fast that he's just flying through the air. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So that's talking about the first king here, speaking of Alexander the Great. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal. He ran at him in his powerful wrath. So you're getting this picture of this goat that is strong, that's powerful. It's flying through the air. It's got such momentum that it's not even touching the ground. I saw him come close to the ram. He was enraged against him and struck the ram, broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So this goat is so great, he comes, he attacks the ram, breaks off his horns, he kills him. The goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. So we have this ram, it's powerful, but after a while, the goat comes flying in. He's more powerful, he destroys the ram, and then later he's strong, but his great horn is broken. And if we're thinking about what this probably applies to, the great horn is Alexander the Great. That great horn is broken, and four horns come up in its place. And we know from history that four nations came from Greece, descended from Greece, and they pretty much divided up the nation of Greece into four different parts. So he's really giving us a history lesson of that time period between when Daniel lived and the time of Jesus. So we've got we got Medo-Persia, we've got Greece, we've got these two lands, and he's telling us a little bit about them. He'll tell us a little bit about them in just a minute in the rest of the chapter, but he's going this far so far. Any questions before we continue?
Okay.
Super
trivial. Not really on... A male goat is a billy goat, or is it a ram? Is this a male sheep? That's a ram.
Okay, who can
this level?
Who can?
A goat is a billy.
Say that again.
A male goat is a billy.
A male goat is a billy.
Okay, so a male sheep is a ram.
Yes.
Okay. Good.
Okay. Clear.
Thank
up.
You.
Let's move on.
Thank you for helping us with that animalology, because I would not have been able to answer that question. None of the commentators address that.
I understand chapter 8.
Good. Glad to hear it. All right, let's pray.
Wait, so that would mean it's more of a sheep versus a goat.
Yes.
Which is kind of interesting when you see
it is.
The sheep in the other allegories that they, or imageries right. that he uses. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. See, way to make it deeper.
So yes. deeper still. Now we can conclude, right? Okay. So then he continues, verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So then we have a little horn. We talked about this a little bit in chapter 7. There was another illustration of a little horn in chapter 7. But from my understanding, this little horn in chapter 8 is different than the little horn in chapter 7. If you remember in chapter 7, it came from the fourth kingdom, after 10 kings, then another king came after that. So if we're understanding, and there are different interpretations, and the point is not to identify every nation exactly, but what we were thinking in chapter 7 was the fourth kingdom was Rome. There was 10 kingdoms that came from that, as he was talking about, then the little horn came from that. Here in chapter 8, he's identified this little horn coming from the kingdom of Greece. And so it sounds like that he's referring to two different little horns. So, and that's possible in Scripture. You can use analogies to refer to different things in different places, and that seems to be what he's doing there. And who he seems to be referring to, again, as we talked about it last week, is Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you've had your class on intertestamental literature, right? Everybody's had that class, right? I didn't do very well in that class. I still have my notes from that class. I think I got a C or a D, maybe. That's right, exactly. I was distracted. So anyways, but looking back at my notes, I can look at this. Antiochus Epiphanes was this person that we've read about who desecrated the temple and who did a number of different things. We'll talk about him a little bit more in just a minute. But what we're saying here then is this little horn in chapter 8 is different than the little horn in chapter 7. He's talking about a different figure or a different person. Verse 10, it, that is this little horn, grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. That's pretty clear, right? Nobody's willing to admit that it's not. Yes, that's confusing. So he says this horn grows great even to the host of heaven, verse 10, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This could refer, first of all, to actual angels. It could refer to that. But I think at least in the context of this passage, he's talking about God's people. And we see in a couple different places in number 24:17, he talks about a star coming out of Jacob, and this star is a person, not referring to an angel. If you turn over to Daniel 12, verse 3, we can also see here people refer to like stars. Daniel 12, 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there is a place where you can see that this host of heaven and these stars, he's talking about God's people. So he's keeping this part of it in our physical world. He's not talking about angels or heaven, at least this part as I understand it. He's talking about God's people. The host of heaven are those people who follow God, are believers. So that's what he's talking about there in verse 10. 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. There he is referring to God, the prince of the hosts, the prince of God's people, God himself. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So some of the things that Antiochus did was this: he was this ruler who came in, and he forbade the Jews from offering regular offerings in the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus on the altar of the burnt offerings. So he's defiling the offering by setting up an offering to another god in the place of the Jewish burnt offering. He also came and sacrificed a pig in the temple as well. Why would that have been bad? Okay, everybody said it once. You got great answers, but I couldn't hear any of them. Travis, did you say something?
I did not.
Oh, who else said something? I heard lots of voices.
Unclean desecrates.
Yes. Unclean animal desecrates it even more. He's doing all this in the very face of the Jewish people and God. He's defying God. He's defying the Jewish people. he's burning the law as well, taking books of the law out of the temple and burning them. And part of the problem was when he did all this, and this was in the 160s, 170s BC, he's doing all these things. Some of the Jews are giving in to him, and some of the Jews are following him. And so it says there in verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. So there is a sense here, and the Jewish people are sinning and following this person, and so God is allowing this to happen to them because of their sin. There is judgment that's taking place here on God's people, and God is allowing this to happen even in the temple, even in the Holy of Holies, because of their sin. And we'll get into this a little bit more in chapter 9. So you can kind of put that aside as Daniel's praying and praying for his people. This will come up a little bit more in chapter 9. But that's some of the things that are happening here. Antiochus Epiphanes, this ruler, has come in, and he's desecrating the sanctuary, desecrating the temple, doing all these evil things in the face of God and the face of his people. So he goes on, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, so it sounds like two angels are talking to each other and Daniel's listening in. He says in verse 13, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, that's the transgression that desolates the offering place, and the giving over to the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, what does he mean by that? Often in Scripture, these times and these lengths of time can mean a couple of different things. They can either be figurative, but figurative saying that there will be an end to this time. We don't know exactly how long that time is. It could be a figurative time, but there will be an end to that time. So when you see times in Scripture, part of the thing we don't think about, we often think about how long does this mean. But part of the thing that Scripture is trying to communicate, God is trying to communicate when he gives us lengths of time in these prophecies, is to see that the time will end. He doesn't give us an open-ended prophecy. He gives us a prophecy that ends, that gives us confidence that even though it looks like God is not working, God is working, and this will end, whatever it is. And here he's talking about this specific thing will end after 2,300 evenings and mornings. So I think it could be symbolic as a fixed time, as a foreshortened time, but it also could be a literal time. 2,300 days, who can do math real fast, how many years about is 2,300 days? Very good, yes. Give that guy a star. You cheated? Did you? Oh. Yes, so it's between 6 and 7 years. No.
6.30137.
Thank you very much, yes. So if it was literal, it would make sense because that was about the time period that Antiochus was reigning and doing these things until that ended. So it would make sense if it was a literal time period as well. But as we're going to look at it in a minute, this refers to events in history that have already happened, but it can also refer to events in history that are yet to happen. And we'll see this picture. It's mentioned here a little bit, this abomination of desolation. We'll see that term repeated throughout Daniel in the last couple chapters as well, but it occurs here first. And another part of your history lesson, this was, if it's a literal 6.3 years, that was about the time period before Judas Maccabees came and defeated Antiochus and his people and took back Jerusalem and his temple. And we'll talk about Judas Maccabees here in just a minute. In fact, we'll do it right now because I turned the page. If anybody remembers Judas Maccabees, what holiday is celebrated that concerns this time period? Anybody remember? Your Jewish history lesson? Hanukkah. Hanukkah is exactly right. Hanukkah is the Feast of Lights. And it's said that when these battles were taking place, the lights on the menorah in the temple didn't go out during this time period. And they call it Hanukkah or Feast of Lights because this is when Judas Maccabees attacked. He delivered the people. He triumphed. He took back the temple. And the Jews celebrate that revolt by celebrating Hanukkah every year. And so that's the time period that we think this passage is referring to, and that's something that Jews continue to celebrate, because for them, Judas was like, in some sense, Jesus. He was their deliverer. He delivered them from this evil ruler who was desecrating the temple, who was burning the law, who was committing the sacrilege, and even in the Holy of Holies.
Roughly, that occurred in comparison to when Christ actually came.
It was 164. This occurred around 164 BC.
Okay.
So 164 years prior.
Uh-huh. Correct, depending on what time you think. Yeah, which calendar you have, and if Jesus was born 3 BC or 0 or whatever. But around 164 BC. So 164 years plus or minus the time Jesus existed. And if you looked at, oh, I didn't bring my timeline along. Daniel's getting this vision somewhere in the 530s BC. So we're looking at almost 400 years there between the visions he's getting and when this actually most likely happened.
In the last chapter, or just a minute ago, when the host rose up, like it rose up and took part of the host and stars with him.
Yes.
Right? Yeah, that refers just to the one ruler, not necessarily any future events.
Well, we'll talk about the end. I think it can refer as a near prophecy as well as a far prophecy, a type and an antitype. Okay. We'll talk about that. But for Daniel and for the period that the prophecy is about, yeah, there were Jews that followed him and Jews that sinned. So part of the reason why this happened was because of their following this ruler. But God eventually did conquer. I think that's what he's saying here. At least in the near term, that's what he's referring to. Good. Any other questions before we keep going? It's a little complicated passage, but not as much as we think. So then we go to verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Daniel's a very intelligent person. He wants to know. And if he's got these guys at his beck and call, he's going to try to find out from them what's going on. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Then I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So it sounds like God himself is telling Gabriel what to do here, commanding him to tell Daniel what's going on. So he, that's Gabriel, came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now don't be confused here. He's not saying time of the end, meaning end times. If you've read Late Great Planet Earth and all that stuff from many, many years ago, you think end times is always end times. He's just referring to a future time, not necessarily the end times here. And he can be referring to very easily the time we've been talking about in the 160s BC. This isn't a term that means or has to mean the end times of eschatology. So verse 18, when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So he's in this trance, in this vision. But Gabriel touches him and makes him stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So Gabriel's talking about, I'm going to make this known to you. This refers to a specific time that's going to come later. Then Gabriel starts to explain what is going on here. And he does, as we've already looked at, identifies. Says, verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So he's telling us what we've already looked at a little bit, but he's telling us these things to identify who these people are. So this gives Daniel an idea of what's going on. Because probably Daniel's making this connection since he sees he's in this vision in the land of Susa. He's seeing this is the nation, the Medes and the Persians, that are probably going to conquer Babylon in the near term. And it was going to happen in the near term. We don't know exactly how many years after this, after Daniel's experiences in this vision, that actually happened, but it wasn't too long at all. So Daniel even may have had a sense historically, politically, that these things were going on, that Babylon was in its latter days and Media and Persia was rising. So he's there and he sees this is Median Persia coming, but he also sees there's going to be another nation after them that's going to come as well. So Daniel's getting an understanding of what this angel is talking about. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So again, as I see it, he's referring to Alexander. Alexander is broken. Four nations are going to arise from it. Egypt, the Seleucids, a couple other nations are going to come from it as we look at history. But they're not going to have the same power as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was amazing. He conquered pretty much the whole known world in just 3 years. And he's defeating armies that are three times as powerful or as large as his army easily because of his military prowess and his wisdom in fighting. But Alexander fell pretty quickly as well, died when he was 33 years old, and then his nation was divided up between four other nations. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, now this is the four kingdoms that he's talking about here, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now he's giving us a few more details, at least in the near term, about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a king of bold face, an intelligent person. His power will be great. Now interesting, look at this. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. What's God saying here to Daniel? God's still in control. We see often in these visions, we see what they call a divine passive. God is there. It doesn't hardly ever say God's doing this. But if you read it and you see he's doing it not by his own power, it's obvious that God is doing this behind the scenes. God is in charge. God is working things out. Even raising up this wicked ruler, God's in charge of him because he's not doing it by his own power. Goes on to say in verse 24, he shall cause fearful destruction. He shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And so you see the parallel here from verse 9 and 10 when we're talking about the host and the stars. Here he's talking about the same thing, but he's saying the people who are the saints. And so I think we get the idea that he's talking about people and not necessarily talking about angels. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. He was one of those rulers that came in that played nice with everybody, and then after he got his way in, deceived people. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And you can see, if we're looking at Antiochus, you can see that, by the fact that he's desecrating the temple, so he's trying to make himself equal with God by saying, hey, I can rule over this God, I can do all these things I want to his temple. But, it says there, he shall rise up against the prince of princes, verse 25, and he shall be broken. And again, we see this divine passive, but by no human hand. And as we're reading it, we can understand that. If it's not by a human hand, it's got to be by another hand. This is God himself who is doing this. God has raised this person up. God has brought this person down. So we see in these events and these visions that even though they're difficult visions, that God is in charge of him through the whole part of it. And then he goes on, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So Gabriel has given this vision to Daniel. He's explained the vision. So he's gone through it again and explained parts of it and helped Daniel to understand it. And Daniel gets an idea of what's going to happen. And he tells him to seal it up. He's saying it's not for now, but it refers to many days from now. So not a long period of time, but a period of time later. So Daniel has received this vision. And we see this response that's even greater than the previous vision. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So Daniel has a little idea. He doesn't understand it completely, but he's overcome by it and he's appalled by it. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think Daniel is so overcome and so appalled by this vision? What in the vision would bring that out in his mind, besides the fact of the vision itself?
The desecration of the temple.
Yes. So the desecration of the temple.
Some of the Jews believe in, or, you know, following this Epiphanes guy.
Yes. So not only what's going to happen, he probably has some idea of what he's referring to in what might happen, but also the sin of the people. Daniel knows almost 400 years beforehand that this is going to happen, and some of God's own people are going to sin and follow this person. And looking at it from Daniel's perspective, he's got the big picture. He sees what's happening. He knows that that's not the way to go, but people are duped into following him. And so he's appalled by that. We'll look at that more in chapter 9 as he refers back to it again in his prayer. But he's appalled by not only what's going to happen, but what God's supposed people or some of them are going to do in response. He can't do anything about this. He's seen into the future. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't have any control over the future, but he's seen it and he's fearful of it.
I think another thing is it says at the very end, he did not understand it.
Yes.
Historically, he's always been able to, with God's help, understand and interpret every dream that he's been given, or that has been given to him.
Exactly, yeah.
This one here, I mean, even though it's been explained to him, he's still going, what's going on, what's going to happen?
Yeah.
He doesn't fully understand it.
So you're explaining the visions that have been given to the kings. Mm-hmm. Daniel's come in and he's interpreted it, those for him.
Exactly.
And so he's understood them.
Exactly.
But now he's getting this vision, and he might understand it a little bit, but he doesn't really grasp it like he did the previous visions that other people received. Yeah, yeah. And so that concerns him, because what does this mean? I can't do anything about it. Why is God giving this to me? I'm not even going to be there when it happens. And so part of that is, yeah, it says right there, he does not understand it, whether that's complete or partial. Daniel is the vision getter. He's supposed to be the vision interpreter, but he doesn't understand your point.
Well, the thing is, he's told to seal up the vision.
Yes.
Sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, that's right. So, and part of what he's doing here in having this written down is he's writing the vision for future generations, because he's not going to be there, but he's giving it to them, and hopefully for a future generation they'll understand it. Derek?
He also knew Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years, and that would come to an end, and that the Jews would be restored to Jerusalem. And then he has this vision that they're going to go backwards again.
Yes, yes.
In their state.
Mm-hmm.
And it's to such a degree that this desecration will be happening. So I think that's probably very upsetting to him as well.
And we'll get into that next week in chapter 9, because that'll be a big part of chapter 9, is the 70 weeks that's talked about not only by Daniel but by other people as well. So he has this idea or this concept that they're supposed to go back. And if it's as near the end of Babylon as we think, he may have this understanding that this new kingdom has this policy of letting people go back to their home country. So he sees the start of it coming very soon and what's going to come from it. And he's disturbed by that as well. So we have this here. We have this type and this anti-type. Let's turn over to, we're not going to look at these passages very long, but just turn there quickly, Matthew chapter 24. And this will come up later in Daniel. So we'll talk about it a little bit more than Matthew 24, verses 15 through 16. Jesus refers to it not only from this chapter, but from later chapters. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, here we go, right here, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Go down to verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Another reference to Daniel there, with power and with great glory. So Jesus is looking back, and not only is he looking back to Daniel, he's looking back to these events in 164 BC, because Jesus happened after this, right? So Jesus can not only look back to Daniel's vision, he can look back to these events, but he can say, hey, this prophecy of these events that are happened, they're just a type of the antitype, or the thing that's going to come later, that's going to be even greater than what happened previously. Just like this happened, we see this throughout the Bible, just like the Exodus happened and God delivers his people, so God delivers his people from sin. We see these analogies that are in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus in the future again and again, and this is one of them here. We see this happen here. We saw it happen 150, 160 years ago. This is going to happen again, but even on a greater scale and at the end. This was just a picture, a small foretaste of what's going to happen in the end, so you understand it, and so you understand specifically that God is in charge of it.
So, this is what I was asking about earlier.
Okay, yeah.
The idea that, to me, it almost seems like the false prophet will go and reach heaven and like take out some of the stars before Jesus comes back. Is it kind of like both?
I don't know if he's going to take out any of the stars. Mean, that's a whole...
But the vision is that it's like there's going to be something that's rising up with a lot of power.
Mm-hmm.
And basically...
War.
Yeah. And right before Jesus comes back.
Yeah, war against God. And I think that's the picture from Daniel and what Jesus is referring to back to even this. This is going to happen in the future in a larger scale. Yes.
The vision is for both.
Yes, it is.
Like time frames or both events.
When Scripture talks about type, or when I talk about type and anti-type, I'm not talking about Antichrist or anything like that. A type is something, a picture of something that's happened that's only a picture of it that's going to be fulfilled in the future in something else or someone else. And Jesus talks about this on the road to Emmaus when he's walking with the two disciples and he asks them, what things? And he explains, and then Jesus finally later explains to them, points to the law and prophets and says, all these things are fulfilled in me. Jesus is looking back to the Old Testament, all the things that are happening, and saying, hey, all these things refer to me. And he says that because those things are just types of him and what's going to happen in the future. And this is the same kind of thing here. We have something that does happen in the future, for Daniel anyways, in the future, these events here, as I think they're referring to. So there's a near fulfillment there, but I think there's also a far fulfillment, because what that looks like there is it's even going to look like in a greater extent in the end times, and that is the end times, end of eschatology, when these things are going to happen. So we have that near, and we have that far fulfillment, and I think this is one of the places where that is happening. All right, any couple more questions? If they're hard, then we're out of time.
They're not hard, which I don't know if they're important.
Yes, they're important.
Epiphanes guy.
Yes, let me write his name down. I keep saying his name.
He was one of the four after Alexander the Great. What is his? Is he Jewish at all?
No, I don't think so.
Roman or?
He is a Seleucid.
Okay, because he's whoever that came in there.
Antiochus the IV.
And then when they say the seals were the vision was sealed, was it available to the people at the time of 164 or at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes or way after? So they didn't know any of that.
No, they should have known that. They should have had the scripture that was written down, so they should have had this. I think sealing means, maybe Jerry can explain this better, but sealing means, hey, you're not going to understand this right now. Keep this wrapped up. This will make sense later.
It was available for them to be reading.
Yeah, they could be reading it, yes. So they could be reading it and trying to figure out what it was. they may not have understood it was. And I think what he's saying to Daniel is, hey, you're not going to understand what this is right now. Later it's going to come clear, but in the 530s BC, you're not going to get all this. But it will become clear later. Does that make sense? So this is the guy's name, Epiphanes. What does Epiphany mean? Revealing. So he called himself this. This is part of the way he's trying to say, hey, I'm like God. His title was Antiochus the Poor, but he's calling himself, hey, I'm the revealer. I'm the one who's going to be revealed. I'm making myself great in your eyes.
What's the name of the person that rose up against him? They saw him behind.
Oh, Judas? Judas Maccabees? Yeah. In fact, Handel wrote a great oratorio about Judas Maccabees. Couple different spellings, but this is the one I see most often. He's the guy who defeated Antiochus in 164 and around whom Jews celebrate Hanukkah.
Almost sounds like a Scottish name.
I don't think there were any Scots back then, but so that's who that was. One other question maybe before we go? I need to transition to the next message. This is all really clear, right?
Yes.
Seal it up, because you're not going to get it. No, I hopefully this is helpful to you, because at first reading, when you read through something like Daniel 8, you read, what is going on here? Ram and the goats, and what's going on? What does he mean? What is he trying to say? But it is helpful that God gives us Gabriel here to explain some of the details of it and give us a better idea, a better handle on it. Which, as you understand, even Daniel, who, like Chris said, understood visions and interpreted them, didn't get it all. It didn't all make sense to him, and only later, for later readers, does it start to make sense. And in a sense, in Scripture, some of this stuff won't even make sense until the end for us as well, as we start to get a better handle on this and things that are referred to in Revelation as well. But you see this conflict here, and just as we saw last week, it says kings come and go, but God's people will reign as he judges. So we see here that persecution is going to come and go as well. We see that persecution is going to happen. He's talking about a specific situation of persecution. But even in that, God is showing his hand in it. This person is brought down by no human hand, just as he's raised up, but not by his power. God is in charge of raising up and bringing down even rulers, evil rulers, rulers who will desecrate his temple. God is in control of it, and God's sovereign hand is going to limit persecution. If there's one thing you can understand about those dates that are prophetic in the Old Testament, is they're dates that have an end. And the end will come, and God will rule. 2,300 days is going to be a time that's going to end. 70 weeks is a time that's going to end. God is in control of the beginning. God is in control of the end. And he's trying to give people who are in crisis, remember this is crisis literature, 911, people are calling on their bat phone saying, help God. And God is saying, I'm going to help. It's going to end. It's going to happen, but it's going to end, and I'm in control. And you can have confidence and hope and encouragement of that. Even if you don't get anything else, get that God is in control, even in times of persecution, and he's going to bring him to an end.
Just a quick comment. I find it's really interesting how similar the visions there are to the visions in Revelation.
Yep.
In the verbiage and the visions and things like this, the symbolism and everything.
And I think that probably helped John, because John understood Daniel, and as the angel is giving visions to him, they're bringing back parts of Daniel that he's remembering as well. And so he's communicating them, but he's also saying, hey, Daniel didn't refer just to this time. Daniel refers to the end, too, what he's saying. And also get this before we close. We have Satan attacking God, trying to bring his people down. We have God addressing sin, but the greatest place that all of this happened is at the cross. Satan's enmity is expressed in full measure in trying to destroy Jesus. And God deals both with Satan and with sin on the cross. and he defeats Satan, even though he's still alive. He's a defeated foe, and he defeats sin there as well. So in the cross, we can have confidence that God has worked and will continue to work, because the greatest place that he's shown that is in the cross. And so we can understand verses like Romans 9:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If God has destroyed sin and death and hell and Satan at the cross, how can he not give us everything else? All the rest is icing on the cake. That's the most difficult thing that occurred. God did that. God will do it in the end as well. So we can have confidence and hope in that, more confidence than even Daniel and the Jewish people had from reading this, because they didn't have Christ yet. They didn't see the final victor in God's Son, fully God and fully man. But we do, and so we can have hope that God is going to conquer in the future. Time to wrap up. I'm going to close in prayer, and then if you have any questions afterwards. Lord, thank you for this. I pray that we didn't handle this too quickly, but this makes sense, Father, that your word here, even in a complicated passage like Daniel 8, gives us hope and encouragement that even in the face of persecution, like people in Peter's time experienced, as we'll hear from later in our worship service, that even in those times, that you still reign supreme, that you are in charge and in control, and that you will work out, even in persecution, your end for your glory. So we pray for people around the world who are experiencing that persecution, that they would, even more than we are, be encouraged by these words from Daniel, that you do raise up evil rulers, but you also raise them up for a purpose, and you bring them down as well, that they will have an end, and that your kingdom will reign forever. So be glorified in that truth, Lord, and be glorified in our time of worship now in just a little bit. We pray in your name. Amen.